Before we look to Psalm 8, which, as I mentioned earlier, will serve as our Psalm of the Month for the remainder of the month and then likely next month as well, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we will have a reading from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll begin our reading in verse 5, and we'll read down to and including verse 18, the close of the chapter. Hear the word of God. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now please turn in your Bibles to the place where we will focus our hearts for the remainder of our time in the sermon, Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. And you'll see in this 8th Psalm the connections in terms of language and, of course, theology, the truth that language conveys to our previous reading just now in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 8. Again, hear God's word. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that through this time our hearts would truly and increasingly echo the cry of the psalmist. How excellent is your name in all the earth. You are Lord, and you are our Lord. And we praise you for the privilege of knowing the sovereign of the universe as our God. O God, animate our affections this afternoon. Point our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would praise him and exalt in him as we consider these words that your Spirit has authored for us to contemplate and to sing. We thank you for this time and for these words. In Christ's name, amen. How do you comprehend the incomprehensible? How can a being, how can God, who according to his own word dwells in unapproachable light, be approached? How can the one before whom the angels shield their eyes be approached by creatures that are in fact sinful? How can we understand one who is infinitely wise? How can finite creatures begin to understand him who is infinite, who always was, who is, and who always will be, and is in and of himself incomprehensible and unapproachable? Well, of course, God has to reveal himself to us. And what captures and enthralls the heart of the psalmist is that he has done so, not in some separate, isolated way, but in fact, in all of created reality. As one theologian puts it, as I quote often, we cannot but open our eyes without being forced to behold God in a thousand different ways. God's glory is evident all around us. It is evident within us. God has made himself known to us as we are his image bearers. And it is that contemplation of the great and majestic and transcendent God whose glory is resplendent in all of his creation and especially in those who bear his image that enthralls the heart, the mind of the psalmist as he takes up his pen to praise our God. And beyond creation, his thoughts inevitably, as all of the psalms do, go toward not just mankind in general, but the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. This psalm is a praise of him. And in the brief time we have this afternoon, we will see how and why. One of the first things you may notice about Psalm 8 is its structure, or at least the beginning and the end of this psalm. It begins and ends in the same way, by the same praise of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then it ends, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Brothers and sisters, when you study Scripture, as I mentioned this morning, remember that every word is indeed the word of God. Every word is purposeful, intentional. Everything that the Lord did not say, he meant not to say. And yet, pushing even beyond that basic principle, especially when it comes to the Psalms, but in other portions of God's Word as well, it is not only the words, but the structure of these words. Not the versification, not the dividing into chapters, but rather the structure of the literary units themselves are in fact intentional. And they relate to one another in ways that help us understand their point all the more forcefully. So Psalm 8 begins and ends in the same way. It is bookended by those same words. And so what that draws our attention to then is the center of the psalm, bookended on either side by this similar praise, the primary thought to which and from which David's thought flows. And what we find, brothers and sisters, is that this psalm quite literally centers on the Son of Man. The heart of the psalm is the question David raises in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? David takes a step back and he begins to comprehend mankind as a whole. And he seeks to understand man in the scope and the setting of the rest of creation. And so in verse 5, David tells us that man is below the angels, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. And on into the rest of verse 5 and verse 6, David tells us what man is set above. Now, man is below the angels in the sense that we are not as powerful as they, as we considered in last week's sermon on the book of Jude. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:10, describing false teachers, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So angels are more powerful than people, and yet it is people who are described here as crowned with glory and honor. Mankind is set above all the rest of creation. Why? Well, because of the privileged position that we possess in relationship to God. Unlike even the mighty angels, we are God's image bearers. God commands his image bearers to exercise dominion over his world as his representatives. And so there are aspects of our lives as creatures which are unique to us. We represent God in unique ways. In fact, one of the evidences of our image bearing is what David is doing right here. He is driven to comprehend the universe and to see in it the unmistakable fingerprints of God everywhere. And as God's image bearers, as we were designed to be, our thoughts naturally go to the glory of God. And that, of course, is what makes the fall of man all the more tragic and heartbreaking. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we know that God is there. The evidence of his existence is everywhere, and yet we suppress it in unrighteousness. Well, this psalm does not suppress, but rather gives us a right view of the universe and of ourselves. Before we can understand man's exalted position, we must first consider the exalted God whose image we bear. In theology, if you do some study into some of these issues, particularly in the works of Calvin, you come across what's called the twofold knowledge of God and man. In other words, in order to understand ourselves, in order to understand the glory of man, not that we deserve praise, but rather who we actually are and what we are designed to be as mankind, well, then we need to understand the glory of the one whose image we bear. And that is where David begins. Before he gets to the central thought, he begins by comprehending the glory, by describing and basking in the glory of the God whose image we bear. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 8. The very first word that David addresses to the Lord, the very first title, O Lord. And let's stop right there. O Lord. Your translations will likely have that term in all capital letters, and that is because this is the Lord representing himself by that most precious and sacred name of his as revealed in Scripture. It is the name by which he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as the Redeemer of his people. But also, when he defines that name himself, he says to Moses, I am who I am. In other words, God is self-existent. Brothers and sisters, for many, this is a familiar concept, but again, don't let the familiarity of it rob its profundity from your hearts. Think of that. God is self-existent. He depends upon no one. He depends upon nothing else for his existence, and he has always been. Every created thing has a cause, including mankind, a point at which it came into being. God does not. He is uncaused. He always was, and he always will be. So by way of application in our witnessing, we have to recognize, similar to what we've been emphasizing in the 1 p.m. teaching times, that fallen man, unrepentant mankind, brothers and sisters, quite literally does not know the very first thing about life. He cannot understand the world around him. He cannot understand himself because he refuses to accept the reality of God. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that God's invisible nature, or as some translations say, in addition to that, his Godhead, are clearly known. We could render that word his godness, his divinity, his deity are known, but mankind suppresses that knowledge in unrighteousness. Well, John picks up that theme in John chapter 1, verse 1. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is eternal. In the beginning, he was already there. And of course, John goes on to identify this Word as Christ. the Word made flesh. As we go through Psalm 8 this afternoon, there are many components of this passage we will not have time to address, and yet what we will do is move step by step to show how each of these components points us so clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And right away, the very first term, Lord, immediately draws our attention to Jesus Christ as the Eternal One. And the Lord Himself, in the midst of His ministry, often, and as it's recorded seven particular times in the Gospel of John, Jesus not only uttered that divine name, but He applied it to Himself. He says at one point, prompting attempted murder from His critics, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Immediately, our hearts are drawn to Christ. O Lord, our Lord, the Eternal One, our Lord, our Master, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And in the Hebrew, that's a good translation in the New King James, but the Hebrew is a little bit more specific, and so the better word is majestic, and some of your English translations probably have that. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The word has with it a sense of nobility, a sense of honorableness, of royal power and authority, not merely raw power, but royal power. Brothers and sisters, the earth demonstrates, it exhibits the royal power and authority of the one true and living God. And more than that, again, it's not a display of mere raw power, but the earth and all around us demonstrate God's righteousness and even His beauty. Psalm 45, from which we sang just a few minutes ago, makes use of that same term. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And so there is within this concept of majesty, again, not merely raw power, but beauty, regal authority, righteousness, truth, and meekness. Do these qualities remind you of our Lord's discourse in Matthew chapter 5? The Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, by no means see the kingdom of heaven. He, Jesus, the mighty King who personifies these attributes and who conforms His kingdom and subjects to those standards. So even this term draws our attention and our hearts immediately to our King. When we look at creation, we see the work of incomprehensible power, but that power expresses and accomplishes the will of an eternal being, one whose righteousness requires the death of those who contradict His character in word, thought, or deed, one whose holiness causes the angels to hide their eyes, one who dwells in unapproachable light, one who defines Himself as love. As the Lord Jesus comes to us, He even says of Himself, He is meek and lowly of heart. We think of Christ cradling infants in His arms and blessing them. The King stooping to hold the weak and defenseless in His arms and saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as they. Now look to the rest of verse 2. Look to verse 1 and verse 2, the rest of verse 1. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, one wonders, what are we to make the cry of infants and babes? How are they expressive of the praise of God? How are they able to silence the enemy and the avenger? We might immediately think of how the unanswered cry of a shrieking infant can reduce even the most arrogant of people to withering beggars seeking for help. There's a power in their cry, and yet there's more to it. Again, our attention is drawn to Jesus Christ and his ministry. Listen to Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have ordained praise?" In the Hebrew, it's the idea of strength. And so in one version that we have in our Psalter, it's referred to as powerful praise. Powerful praise comes from the mouth of the weak. These children who from their earliest days of their ability to express and in the temple with their earliest words praise the Lord. And that praise stupefies and silences the allegedly enlightened enemies of Christ. The babes cry out in praise of him, and his enemies are silenced. God has put his glory higher than the heavens, we read. Again, in verse 1, "You have set your glory above the heavens." We look at the heavens, and in particular of late, there have been some spectacular sunsets around this city. When you behold those works of God's fingers, remember, brothers and sisters, he is above and beyond that. He is not simply part of it. He is not some pantheistic deity. He is above. He is beyond that. We are watching the handiwork of his hands. He has set his glory and honor, not just in the heavens, but above and beyond. The resurrected Christ says in Matthew 28, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Here Jesus proclaims himself as having all power and authority. He is that one who has set his glory and honor above the heavens. He has and he proclaims all power and authority in all of creation. As we hear those words of Christ, and as we consider, as we'll look to in just a few minutes, how the author of Hebrews applies these words of Psalm 8 to Christ. Wait a minute, Jesus was a little lower than the angels. Mankind is a little lower than the angels. How does that work if he has all power and authority? Brothers and sisters, here is the majesty of the work of Jesus Christ. He became fully man, sacrificing none of his divinity. And yet he lived as a man. Angels came and ministered to him, he who is their Lord. And so satisfactory was the work of Jesus Christ in this world that he earned as man what he already owned as God. And so power and authority are ascribed to Christ, both as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Several portions of Scripture, and again, we're using the Psalm as a window into the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 1, the verse following our call to worship. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" John 5:22, Jesus' words, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus as the Son of God. And then further, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus prays as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. truly human, as Hebrews emphasizes. He needed to be human in order to represent us as the Son of Man. And yet mere humanity would not suffice to be given all power and authority. Mere humanity would not be enough. And so Jesus takes upon himself the phrasing and the truth behind it in Psalm 8. As David mentions it in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? Now, as David moves on to answer the question he raises in verse 4, David's words flow seamlessly into a description of the person, the work, and the reign of Jesus Christ. We've already seen particular points where this psalm brings to mind specific instances in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, think of verse 4 as the hinge on which this psalm turns. David works his way to the center of the psalm. He comprehends mankind as a whole. He focuses then on the Son of Man. No coincidence that Jesus takes upon himself that title so often. And as that hinge turns, the door is open to us in this very psalm to look not just at creation, but at recreation. To look not just at Adam, but the second Adam. To look not just at the heavens and earth as they exist now, but the new heavens and the new earth that Christ will usher in. Brothers and sisters, such is the nature of the Psalms. The psalmists always have one foot in this world and one foot in the heavenly realms. One foot in history and one foot in eternity. The Psalms fuse heaven and earth together, and in so doing, fix our hearts firmly upon the one who came from heaven. The one who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now let's look to see in our psalm how this happens. Look now at verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And now listen to God's own commentary from Hebrews on the ultimate point of reference. Who is that he, that him? Hebrews 2. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Christ as the Son of God, Christ as the Son of Man, the Son of Adam in terms of truly having human flesh, and yet not one who has inherited Adam's sin. He is the second Adam. He is the Son of the Father. And he makes all of those who trust in him, those sons of Adam, his brothers as the second Adam. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. All of humanity divided in two. All of humanity made sinners in Adam, except for the second Adam, who now calls to himself people from every tongue and tribe, each of whom is conformed to his character and saved by his work. Picking up again in Hebrews 2, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation complete through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now the hinge in the psalm has turned. David continues to march on in his contemplation of the Son of Man and all that God has put under his feet. And after contemplating the glory of man, David is moved once again to exalt in the glory of the one whose image he bears. And he ends the psalm in the same way in which he began. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So he begins with creation and he ends with recreation. He begins with heaven and earth. And he ends with a focus on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He begins with the first Adam and he ends with the second Adam, all hinging on that verse, on that question and the answer in verses 4 and 5. And even within the bookends themselves, we have the merging of those two categories. Notice, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. The self-existent one, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, is also your God. And that cannot happen except for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Creation and recreation, emphasized throughout, centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as an important side note for us to maintain, is why once again the Psalms are inimitable in their praise of God. In this short composition, we have the entire theme of all created reality and the one upon whom it centers, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, and what results in creation as flowing from that work. He is God, and he is our God. Let all the angels worship him, as the author of Hebrews cites. Brothers and sisters, if the angels worship him, how much more should we, who are redeemed by his work? How much more should we, who are image bearers, fallen in Adam, and yet are being recreated after the character and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more should we, who, as Paul says, are new creations in Jesus Christ, how much more should our hearts be fired and animated in the praise of the true and living God? Angels, Peter says, long to look into the salvation which God has granted us in Jesus Christ. May we never fall short in our wonder at that salvation, in our utter and complete adoration of the one who provided it, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Let's pray.